Please open your Bible at Psalm 101, our text for this evening. But before we look into this psalm, let's again ask for God's blessing of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. Speak to us by Your Word, so that as we look at the words of Psalm 101, we recognize and understand that these are Your very words, as timeless and true as You are in eternity. May we not see them as just the words of an ancient Middle Eastern king. So, O God, speak Your word into our hearts and grant that we respond to them appropriately. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 101 is in Book 4 of the Psalter and is another of the 73 Psalms traditionally attributed to David. However, Bible commentators aren't sure as to when this psalm was written, but many believe that it was written very early in David's reign, perhaps shortly after he became king. And Psalm 101 is called a royal psalm because in it, King David pledges to rule with integrity, with justice, and with compassion. And by pledging to live blamelessly, to promote righteousness, and to reject wickedness, David is effectively making a personal and what we could call a governmental covenant that sets the standard for his court and his kingdom. You see, by doing that, what David's doing is he's highlighting the vital role a leader plays in upholding national morality, because he wants to turn his court into an example of God's ideal government. In other words, in Psalm 101, David outlines the principles by which he intends to live and by which he intends to govern the kingdom. And we could say that Psalm 101 is really a blueprint for a leader's personal integrity, because it links private conduct in verse 2b. I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart, directly to administrative policies. Verse 3a. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. And verse 7a. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. And so in Psalm 101, David is really articulating his intention to live a blameless life, both personally, privately, we could say, and publicly. And he intends that to live that blameless life, essentially, to be the cornerstone of how he leads and governs the kingdom. And it's clear that this psalm actually makes a very clear connection between a leader's personal morality and the fairness and effectiveness of their public administration. In other words, in Psalm 101, King David, by outlining his commitment to personal holiness and righteous government, is effectively describing for us how he intends to be the man after God's own heart that he's described as in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. He wants to show us that in his public and private life, he will be a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 101, we see really how King David put his commitments, his resolutions, we might say, into action. And these resolutions, and as I said earlier, there's a lot of them. And these resolutions are really what we might call David's manifesto, because he's telling us what kind of king he'll be, what kind of leadership he'll provide, what kind of people he'll surround himself with, and what he'll try and accomplish for the people in his kingdom. And for me, it was very tempting. It's actually very tempting to compare David's resolutions about himself and about the way he's planning to govern with what he sees as the essence of his duty. It's very tempting to compare all of that with what our current government thinks and is doing. But I'm not going to do that. What I will say is this. I believe that the words of this psalm are very appropriate for everyone who's in a position of authority and responsibility, whether it's nationally, locally, in the church, or in the home. Why? Because David's resolutions in this psalm, as king, as a father, as a man, speak directly to each and every one of us. Because these resolutions address the struggles we all face when it comes to integrity, to wise leadership, and a commitment to serve God faithfully wherever God's placed us. And this psalm actually divides neatly into two parts. Part 1, verses 1 to 4, focuses on David's personal character and conduct. And part 2, verses 5 to 8, focus on David's administration and public justice. We could say that verses 1 to 4 set out the standards for the king's personal integrity and commitment to holiness. And verses 5 to 8, the king's public duty to maintain a just and righteous kingdom by enforcing the standards that he applies to himself, to the kingdom. And so in Psalm 101, King David makes 6 very specific and distinct resolutions to God about himself and about his rule. But as we look at these 6 resolutions, I want us to think more broadly about the role of resolutions and vows in the Christian life. So tonight we look at this psalm really under 2 headings. Firstly, resolutions are biblical and are an important part of the Christian life. And secondly, resolutions in and of themselves aren't enough for living the Christian life. So firstly, resolutions are biblical and are an important part of the Christian life. You might not have realized it, but every time you attend a worship service, you're making a vow and a resolution. Because every worship service, in a sense, can be considered an oath and a vow whereby believers recommit themselves to serving God. Every time Christians gather for worship, they are, in effect, reaffirming their covenant with God, confessing their sin, and testifying that they are his people. And this regular recommitment is effectively what we might call a standing vow or resolution. And while a worship service doesn't necessarily involve a formal, explicit vow-making ceremony every Sunday, a worship service is a solemn occasion where believers implicitly and explicitly renew their covenant vows and resolutions to live for Christ. And if you're not doing that I suggest you not worshiping God properly. So since making vows is proper, right, and beneficial for Christians, we must be absolutely clear about how vows function in the Christian life. And Psalm 101 is, in my opinion, a great help in that regard. And that's really what I want us to focus on tonight. And most of us at the start of a new year often set goals or plans for the coming year. And there's nothing inherently wrong with making such resolutions. But how many of us set spiritual goals or make spiritual resolutions for the new year? Even though, according to the Bible, making vows and resolutions to the Lord is good, is prudent, and is even, I would say, vital for believers. Yes, some Christians argue that we shouldn't make resolutions because they are unhelpful and because breaking them can make us feel bad. And others avoid making resolutions altogether. But what we see in Psalm 101 is King David, a believer, making a number of resolutions. In fact, we see in both the Old and New Testaments, Jesus, Paul, and many of the saints making vows and resolutions on numerous occasions. And I want to suggest to you tonight that if we don't plan and don't resolve to live a godly life, it's unlikely that we ever will. In other words, resolutions, especially biblical, spiritual resolutions, are an important, appropriate, acceptable, and healthy aspect of the Christian life. And I would go so far as to say that they are necessary for the Christian life. And while the Bible doesn't mandate New Year resolutions, it does encourage examining one's life. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. It does encourage making firm commitments. Psalm 15 verse 4 and Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. And it does encourage drawing on God's power, not our own strength, for growth. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 and 10. So while the making of New Year's resolutions is a cultural tradition, the act of setting goals or resolutions for spiritual and personal improvements grounded in faith is, I would say, biblical. Why? Because in Philippians 3 verses 10 to 14, the Apostle Paul resolves to strive to know Christ, to share his sufferings, and to attain the resurrection. And that I would argue is a powerful model for Christians to follow. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 11 and 12, again the Apostle Paul encourages praying for God to fulfill, as the ESV puts it, every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He's telling us that God empowers believers to make and achieve good resolutions for his, that is, God's glory. And in Lamentations 3 verse 40, we call to regular self-examination and repentance. Examination and repentance really underpin the need for any intentional change we desire. And here in Psalm 101, we have King David, a godly man, as I said, making six specific resolutions to God about himself and how he will rule. Firstly, look at verse 1. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I think the ESV puts it better. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I will make music. David there is referring to God's attributes of loving kindness and judgment. And he's praising God for them because they are righteous and they are consistent with God's nature. And David's also saying that essentially that in his government of Israel, he wants to display the same attributes of loving kindness and judgment that God displays in God's government of the world. In other words, David wants all of his decisions and all of his policies to be rooted in God's word and to reflect God's justice. David wants to be able to use God's word to determine what's right and wrong, what's good or evil. So in the exercise of the authority that God's given him as king, David's resolving to exercise the godlike trait of loving kindness and justice. Secondly, look at the first part of verse 2 where he says, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. David there is resolving to think about what it means to live in integrity before God. Think about to walk wholeheartedly before God, to be holy because God is holy. In other words, David's resolving to behave wisely so that he can conduct himself so closely to the teachings of the Lord that there will be no possible grounds for criticism of any kind. Thirdly, look at the second part of verse 2. He says, I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. In other words, David's resolving that in his personal life, he will walk with integrity. And unfortunately, one of the great ironies of life is that home is where we often have the most problems walking with integrity. Our family and our friends know us very well, and they are best placed to see our hypocrisy and our weaknesses. And so David wants those who are closest to him to be able to see that as a husband, as a father, as a friend, while he isn't perfect, he's a man of integrity, a man who can be trusted, who is reliable, who never acts out of character, who never acts on impulse or emotion, who's not inconsistent or arbitrary. Can that be said of any one of us by our family, friends, or even work colleagues? And it's interesting to note that in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, and Titus 1, 6, the Apostle Paul says that integrity, trustworthiness, and reliability are the qualities elders should and must have. Because if a man can't effectively manage his own spiritual and familial responsibilities, he isn't equipped to lead the wider church. Fourthly, look at the first part of verse 3. When David says, I will not look with approval on anything that is vile, he's making a resolution to turn away from all wickedness. He's saying that he'll neither plan nor desire to do anything evil. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul calls us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. There the Apostle Paul calls believers to live a life of holiness and separation from the world's wickedness and values. Why? So that believers live a holy life and experience an intimate relationship with God. And when David says, I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. And the second part of verse 3, he's really giving the reason why he's resolving not to look with approval on anything that's vile. And the reason is because David is a man after God's own heart. So his deep aversion to any wickedness and to any unfaithfulness to God compels him to reject evil in his own life and his kingdom. And we could say that there David's really starting with his own heart and mind. And by the way, in this psalm, there's a lot of I's and me's, because David is talking about himself. You see, only those who hate sin and apostasy with all of their heart can be righteous and abstain from evil. If one doesn't deliberately hate sin, disobedience and defiance of God with all their heart, they will not be able to resist temptation or lead a moral life. Virtuous behavior stems from the heart. So without a deep hatred of sin and apostasy, no one can be righteous and abstain from sin. Fifthly, in verses 5 to 7, David lists four kinds of people he won't associate with, particularly those who will serve in his household or his court. Look at verse 5. Slanderers. David vows to put to silence or cut off anyone who slanders their neighbor. Verse 5 again. The proud and haughty. He states he will not tolerate those with haughty eyes and a proud heart. Look at verse 7, deceitful persons. He declares that no one who practices deceit will live in his house. Verse 7 again, liars. Those who speak falsely will not be allowed to remain in his presence. So the four groups are slanderers, the proud and haughty, deceitful persons, and liars. And sixthly, in verse 6, David resolves to look for and associate with the faithful and those whose walk is blameless to be his companions and servants. What's happening there is that David's really making a contrast between the four kinds of people he won't associate with those that he'll surround himself with. So David resolves really to seek out and surround himself with faithful, trustworthy, and morally upright people. That's why the phrase, the faithful of the land, is there. These are the people he wants to serve in his court and government, choosing them for their integrity and blameless conduct rather than their status. And he's actually promising that they'll dwell in my house and minister to me, emphasizing that he's committing to righteous leadership in his kingdom. In other words, David will only choose as his officials those who live with integrity and are blameless, instead of prioritizing intelligence, cleverness, or success. He's saying effectively that if they don't conduct themselves in a manner that honors God, I won't consider them for any position in my court. And then in verse 8, if you look at it, David makes it clear that he intends to minister justice in the kingdom. Notice what he says. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. And the Bible explicitly states in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that civil authorities, meaning government officials. But civil authorities ultimately derive their authority from God and should and must serve as his representatives on earth to uphold civil order, to penalize wrongdoing, and to encourage righteousness. According to Romans 13 verses 4 and 1 Peter 2 verse 14, civil authorities function as God's minister or servant with divinely granted authority, what the Bible calls the power of the sword, to ensure public peace and justice. So with the phrase every morning, and that phrase, by the way, signifies constantly, consistently, and promptly. So with that phrase, David's resolving to confront all types of lawlessness and criminality promptly, utilizing the authority bestowed on him by God in accordance with God's laws and standards to remove, eliminate, and deal with those who engage in criminal behavior and lawlessness. Why? To safeguard the community. And in the Psalms, the phrase, the city of the Lord, refers to Jerusalem, and in the New Testament, to the church. But what does all that tell us? Well, David's saying, as he said in other Psalms, that his duty as the head of the civil government is to defend the city of the Lord, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the state today, whether it recognizes it or not, whether it agrees with what I'm going to say next, the state's duty is still that, is still to be accountable to God for the safeguarding of the community. And if it doesn't do that, it will be regarded as an enemy of the real church. The state's duty is to safeguard and defend the community. So here David, in this psalm, is really pledging that in his kingdom, judges will dispense justice every morning so that the wicked will be driven out and the righteous will be safeguarded and encouraged. And in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15, we read, so David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's really the validation that King David, despite his human flaws and failures, generally put his Psalm 101 resolutions for righteous living and just government into practice during his reign. Brothers and sisters, our aspirations and purposes are important in the Christian life. And so aligning them with God's aspirations and purposes for us is a vital aspect of faith, because doing that gives our everyday lives direction and meaning. Why do I say that? It's because committed spiritual growth requires making deliberate commitments, requires making determined efforts at every step of our journey. And it's these practices that help us as Christians live a life that honors God. And these practices actually demonstrate if we have a serious commitment to our faith or not. And so it's clear from Psalm 101 that resolutions, I would say, are an important part of the Christian life. And let me just say it again. If you don't plan and resolve to live a godly life, it's unlikely that you ever will. Secondly, resolutions in and of themselves aren't enough for living the Christian life. Yes, resolutions are good, necessary, appropriate, and important. But in and of themselves, they aren't enough for living the Christian life. In Psalm 101, we see King David vowing to God to be a ruler marked by integrity, righteousness, and compassion. He commits to living a life without blame. He commits to governing justly. He commits to associating with those who are godly. He commits to setting a standard of personal holiness and wise leadership that reflects God's character. And this psalm gives us a blueprint for righteous leadership, because it highlights the importance of personal purity and just rule as a response to God's grace, God's presence, and God's covenant. And while David's life was generally characterized by faithfulness and a willingness to repent when he sinned, one particular incident stands out as a very serious failure of the resolutions he made in Psalm 101, the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, described in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So when he should have been diligently leading his men in battle, David was instead at home taking a day off, saw a beautiful woman taking a bath, and decided that he wanted her for himself, even though she was the wife of another man. You see, in order to do that, he effectively broke most of the Ten Commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He murdered Uriah and possibly other soldiers. He stole his neighbor's wife. He bore false testimony in attempting to deceive Uriah and others about the pregnancy. In effect, he placed his own lust and reputation as a god before the Lord. And he dishonored his family and his position as king. So, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that resolutions in and of themselves aren't enough to live the Christian life. That's a lesson we all learn from David's life. But we shouldn't be too quick to say that resolutions have no place in the Christian life. Because if you read the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that David is portrayed as the paragon of kingship in Israel, so that all other kings after him in both Israel and Judah are measured against David's life, against his obedience to God and his general adherence to God's covenant. And so the phrase, "but he did not do like his father David did," is repeated over and over in the history of Israel and Judah. But how is it that this could be? How could this be, even though it's so obvious to us that David fulfilled some of his Psalm 101 resolutions? Brothers and sisters, that should remind us of why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's fascinating that in Psalm 51, David doesn't say, "Lord, have mercy on me because I made some really good resolutions." Despite breaking both his resolutions and God's rule in the Bathsheba affair. Nor does David say, "Lord, have mercy on me because I tried to keep those resolutions. Nor does he even say, Lord, I tried my best to live a good life. Instead, what he says, according to the ESV, is, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. In other words, David, even though he resolves to live a certain way and then fails to live according to his resolutions, he doesn't plead that he tried his best or that he was sincere. He pleads for God's grace and mercy only. It's vitally important we understand that, because on the last day, it won't be enough to say we tried our best to live a good life or that we were sincere. There's only ever been one person, one king, who's ever lived out all the resolutions we find in Psalm 101. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news for us, brothers and sisters, is that if you trust him, God in his mercy will receive you into his kingdom and forgive you and make you his child and keep you forever. It's vitally important we understand that resolutions do have an important part in the Christian life. But our trust, our confidence, isn't in our resolutions or even in our keeping of them. Our trust and our confidence is in the grace of God shown to us in the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Resolutions are good, appropriate, and biblical, but aren't enough in and of themselves to bring about the quality of Christian life that God sets forth for us in his word. And one question that many Reformed churches often ask anyone who wants to be baptized or who wants to come into church membership is phrased usually along these lines. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? You may wonder why I say that. And it's because that question is really a resolution to formalize a covenant commitment to Christ and the church. It's a covenant where a person commits to Christ and to the community of faith, commits to trusting the Holy Spirit's guidance and power to fulfill those promises made in that question. Because no matter how sincerely we resolve to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will fail if we rely on our own strength to keep such resolutions. So the Bible does say that it's important to make resolutions, but our trust isn't to be in those resolutions or our ability to keep them. Our trust is to be in the grace of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit working in us that makes any resolutions effectual to sanctify us. It's the Holy Spirit that grows us up in grace. So we make resolutions, but we must rely on the Holy Spirit. We make vows, but our confidence in keeping them must be in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Well, brothers and sisters, there is much, much more to learn from this great psalm. And if we only take one thing away with us tonight, may it be this. that if we don't plan and resolve to live a godly life, if we don't deliberately pursue holiness, it's unlikely that we will ever live a godly life, nor will we ever begin to attain holiness. And it won't be the sincerity of our resolutions that leads us to grow in grace. It'll be the Holy Spirit working in us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to grow in grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in Psalm 101. Work it deep into our hearts and grant us grace to commit ourselves to living a godly life that honors you in all our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.